So, there, late many years of perfect operation, it failed. And that failure had many consequences. The waters rushed in while we were asleep and invaded our lower level of the house. And so we're dealing with the consequences of that failure. And we will, and it'll be well, and we'll get through this. But as I was thinking about that this morning, I was thinking about how that relates, in a sense, to our passage this morning, where David, King David, about whom we've been reading and looking at his life, up to, in our time together, up to last week, was doing so well and seemed like he was the perfect man. But last week, that changed when we read in 2 Samuel 11 about his fall, his sin, the things that he had done. And now we come to chapter 12 in 2 Samuel, and we hear about the consequences of that sin, the penalty that will come upon him for the things that he has done. And so I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 12, and we're going to read through the first 15 verses. Page 263, if you're using a Bible in the pew. Again, these are somewhat well-known stories about David. As we've been touching on some of the stories, not all, but some of the passages we've been reading have been pretty well-known. Story of David and Goliath. The story of Bathsheba and Uriah, and now the story about Nathan the prophet, as the Lord is going to use him to speak to David and tell him what is going to happen. So, it's interesting, if you look at David's life, you know, he really, it's kind of like an arc. He starts out in a lowly place. He starts out as a shepherd. He's just a nameless guy. He's the youngest in the family. He doesn't have a great future or anything like that. He's just a shepherd. But the Lord begins to work and calls him and brings him in and says that he will be Israel's next king. And so the Lord watches over him, protects him from Saul, and establishes him as a the king in Israel. And he has security, he has wealth, he has protection. He's doing really, really well. He is a man in power. But then, as we saw last week, this incident with Bathsheba and with Uriah marks the beginning of the other side of the ark, the downside. And from this point on, it all declines. It all gets worse for David. And I think a lot of people aren't really aware of how bad it really gets. We'll mention this in just a few moments, but things are going to get really awful in David's life in the coming years. And it all stems from this incident of his sins. So, David's actions have not gone unnoticed by the Lord. That's a key thing we're going to see. Everything David did, the Lord saw it all. And that kind of frightens me when I think about that, because there is, as the Bible says, no place to hide from the Lord. He sees everything we do. Everything. The good and the things that we would be ashamed of if others knew. But the Lord saw these things, and at the end of the passage last week, the writer said that the thing David did was displeasing to the Lord. And obviously that's so. It was displeasing to the Lord. But is David now, the question is, somehow above the law, as other ancient kings were? The things that David did would not have been questioned in any other kingdom. You can do these things. You're the king. You can act like this. And even today, we see this kind of limitless power and lack of accountability that some leaders in our current world exercise. They can have people killed. They get away with it. They can commit adultery. They get away with it. They can do things that are wrong and they're not held accountable for it because they are above the law. Is David above the law? Is he going to be different from the other kings? Maybe he was just going to turn out to be another Saul who the Lord will have to remove. Saul sinned and he went astray and the Lord had to remove him and replace him with David. So now the Lord sends a prophet to deliver a message for David in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. The Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann noted about this passage. He said, it is a message that tells us more than what we want to know about David, but also more than we can bear to understand about ourselves. And I think he's on to something. I don't enjoy reading this text. I don't enjoy seeing David's life crumble and decline so badly. But it also speaks to me and my own life and the accountability that I have and the fact that God is a God who sees, and he sees everything we do. And so we began then in chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who had done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And so instead of just confronting David with a cold, hard facts, instead of just walking in, Nathan the prophet doesn't just say, you're an awful person, what you did is terrible, and it was sin, and just condemn him. Instead, he takes another route, and Nathan tells a little story. And he uses David's language. Did you notice that? He speaks about sheep to a shepherd, something David would appreciate. He cared for sheep. He allows David then to condemn himself as he pounces on this awful rich man who took what wasn't his from a poor man. That man, that awful man, deserves to die. David himself speaks that. And then in verses 7 and 8, notice how Nathan reminds David of how the Lord treated him before pointing out how he treated the Lord. He made David king. He saved him from Saul and gave him wives and set him up as king and put him in this place, this exalted place. This is the background. This is the background that Nathan puts out for David's sin. God did all this for you, and this is what you did. It really highlights the depth of his sin. And certainly that alone has application to us. When we think about all that the Lord has done for us, so I think about all the Lord has done for me, and then find myself tempted into sin, say, how can that be? How can I despise the Lord? How can I go against his will for all the good that he has shown to me? But we do. And David did. In verse 9, Nathan then declares David's sin. He sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, and against the Lord. David coveted another man's wife. He committed adultery and murder. Three of the 10 commandments he broke in that short span of time. And now in verses 10 and 11, Nathan says this is what's going to happen. Because you killed Uriah with the sword will never depart from your house. Because you took another man's wife, your wives will be taken and given to another. And you see what the Lord, how the Lord is doing this and how Nathan is speaking. He's using David's actions as a framework for the punishment that is coming upon David himself. And all of David's troubles that follow in chapters 13 to 20 come from this judgment right here. This really is a description, a picture, a synopsis, you could say, of what the most of the rest of the book is about. It is about David's great problems, the trials, the difficulties, all the things that he is going to undergo, all because of this sin that happened. It is sometimes pointed out, too, that while David calls for a fourfold restoration for the taken lamb, remember that? You should pay back four times. Verse 6, four of David's sons would die and not even come close to old age. And so we see here that there are serious repercussions. Sin is a serious matter. In verse 13, we hear David's response, I have sinned against the Lord. He confesses his guilt. But then something else happens. He experiences God's grace. The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. So David, in this time, is experiencing from in Nathan's presence both a heavy sense of guilt, but also God's grace coming upon him. Now, when I read this story, and it's a painful account. I mean, it's not pleasant reading. But the Bible tells us these things. It's honest. It's very honest about the good and the bad. But as I read it, there's a couple questions that come into my mind. And I thought I would talk about these for just a few moments here this morning. And maybe these questions came to your mind as we read the text. But one of the questions that comes to my mind is, why did the child have to die? That's Nathan's last words. The child who is born to you shall die. It is troubling to me when I read that, and I don't know if I have a satisfying answer for you this day. Even as I research it and study it and think about it, I'm still left wondering about this. But here are some thoughts that others have expressed, and they're not necessarily mine, but they are thoughts that people have had as they've wrestled with this same question. Why did this child have to die? And some have thought about it this way. They have seen the child's death as a consequence of David's sin. And so the thinking is the child died as something as a result of David's sin. And it had nothing to do with the child's guilt or anything like that. God was not punishing the child, but he was punishing David. His wrongdoing had consequences. His wrongdoing had consequences for Uriah. It had consequences for Bathsheba. And it has consequences for his children. And that includes this newborn. Three of his other sons, as I mentioned, would also die. Thinking about this, many sins do have terrible consequences for others. The drunk driver who crosses the double yellow line and crashes into the oncoming vehicle, killing its passengers, they didn't do anything wrong. They were just trying to get somewhere. But someone else's sin caused their deaths. The mother, who's a crack addict and doesn't get off the crack and conceives and bears a child, and the child dies shortly after birth. It's not the child's fault. It's a consequence of what the mother did in that case. The sin of one often harms another, and it is suggested that this is what's happened here, that this is a consequence of David's sin that God is meting out, and it has really nothing to do with the child. Another opinion that's voiced is that the child died but was spared a terrible life. Some have seen God's mercy in sparing the child from what would have been a chaotic and miserable life with David's family. Because really quickly, David's family is going to get bad. Incest, rape, and murder all occurring among David's children in the next chapter. That's how crazy it gets, how bad they are. And some think that, well, the child died, but they were spared a terrible life. And then some would say, though tragic, this was a temporary separation. Because David would weep and fast for the child, yet the child dies. He is not spared. And once the child dies, David says, there is no more I can do. He is gone. But I shall go to him, later in verse 23, so that the idea is that David has a hope of being with the child beyond the grave. And this takes the view that David believed in an afterlife. He knew he would see the child again. So, yes, the child died, but we can say that they would eventually be reunited. Now, that is just some thoughts people have had about this. And I continue to struggle with it. It seems unfair to me. And I don't feel I understand it, but this is what God said would happen, and it did. And I think just thinking about the death of the child, there's a few things that I observe from this. One is, like Paul said, we know in part. We see through the dark glass and do our best to understand the things of God. And so I have to live with the understanding that I can only understand an extent of what God does and who God is. There are things that God does that I don't understand, and I cannot fully explain. Secondly, this again reaffirms that sin is a serious matter. At a minimum, this is some kind of a consequence because of the sin. And so for us, that should really cause us to pause before we follow temptation and get ourselves into some sin that can have consequences that are going to hurt people we may not even know. And so we should really think about that and not just our selfish needs or feelings. And third thing I realize is that God is God, and he will do what he wants. And he doesn't have to explain it to me. He doesn't have to have my approval. He's the Lord. And God gives life, and the Lord takes life. And he can do what he wants. And so that question, again, is, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but to me, it's a troubling thing. But the second question often asked about this story is this, is, well, why did God forgive David? Why is he getting what could be seen as some kind of special treatment? He seems to be getting away with something here. And, I think there are two things we can say. One is David was genuinely remorseful. He says little here. Do you notice how brief David's comment is after Nathan's speech? He says, "I've sinned against the Lord." Actually, in the Hebrew text, it's two words. It's really just a very noticeably short statement. And that is all he says. There is no attempt to blame others or excuse his sin. He admits the truth, period. He just admits the truth. I have sinned. Okay, now that's significant, because this is very different from what we see in Saul, the former king, who, when he was confronted by the prophet Samuel about his sin back in 1 Samuel 15, he took a different approach. He tried to explain his actions by saying, "Well, I was afraid of the people, and so I had to act because of the people." And he tried to shift the blame for his sinful actions on these others, these people who were pressuring me. And then he goes on to say more, and he reveals that he wasn't concerned about his guilt. He was really concerned about how he would be seen by others. And he begs the prophet to go with him for the sole reason that he would be honored in the sight of the elders of the people. He was concerned about his image. He was concerned about being honored, even though he had sinned. But he doesn't seem to care much about that. With David, though, we do hear his heart on this matter. We don't hear it here, though. We hear it in the Psalms, right? We hear it in the Psalms. And David wrote about this matter in the Psalms, and in one place, Psalm 51, the title of it links it to our passage in 2 Samuel 12. And this is what he wrote in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He felt the weight of his sin. Have you ever done that? Have you ever felt the weight of sin in your heart? You know if you did. You remember that. That is an awful, terrible, crushing feeling when the conviction of the Lord is upon you and your sin is right there in neon lights in your sight. There's no excuse you can give. There's no explanation. There's no blame to be put somewhere else. You know that you have sinned and you feel that. And he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, only you, or you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." This is David writing about his experience with Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan the prophet. This is what he experienced, this dreadful feeling of guilt in his heart. And this is what he's carrying with him. We see again in another psalm, Psalm 32, he says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Again, you get the sense of what David is experiencing. Not just in his mind, you know, rationalizing, well, I've sinned, okay, and I should probably do something about that maybe. No, it's a crushing weight of conviction in his conscience, which he describes in these images. My bones wasted away, you know. He feels this deep within him. And so there's good evidence that David was truly remorseful about what he had done. But not just David. This is how God's people should respond to sin. There should be a sense of conviction when we sin. If you can sin without conviction, without your conscience speaking to you, then you really have that's a serious problem, because now you have a seared conscience. And if you get into a sin that becomes a pattern and a routine, it becomes easier and easier to do those sins because your conscience is seared. You've dealt with it, and your heart gets hardened. And so you can't sense the Lord's conviction as strongly as you once did. There should be sorrow over our sins. True sorrow. And there should be confession and then repentance, changing, going in a different direction. This is how God's people respond to sin. This is what we're supposed to do. You see it throughout the scriptures. And so David shows us that. Not 2 Samuel, but in the Psalms. He reveals his heart in what he wrote. And we benefit from that. We benefit. Because we feel that way too at times. The second reason David is forgiven here, I think, is simply because God is merciful. And he does not treat us as our sins deserve. God does not treat David as his sin deserves. Instead, he extends grace to David. David deserved to die. That's what he should have gotten. That's why Nathan says, "You will not die. You deserve to die, but you're not going to die. He may be king, but he has broken God's commandments." And so, in showing grace to David, God was simply being consistent with his nature. Yes, he was guilty. He knew it. God knew it. Nathan knew it. Yes, he should die. But there's something about the Lord, and that is that he is gracious and forgiving. A long time before this, when the Lord was speaking to Moses, it's recorded in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, "The Lord passed before him," before Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who our God is. Yes, sin is serious. Yes, it has consequences. But God is still gracious, forgiving. He treats us not as we deserve, but out of a sense of love and compassion. He recognizes who we are. Scripture said he realizes that we are but dust. Jesus in his life demonstrated it here on earth. He demonstrated the grace of God. He called sin, sin, but he said to people, God will forgive you. Go and sin no more. He knew that God was a forgiving God. He knew he was the forgiving Father who waits for the sinner to return. And he welcomes them with open arms. And so I hope you know about the grace of God yourself. It is a wonderful and life-changing thing to experience God's forgiveness. God does not want us to sin. It will bring pain into our life and maybe even into the lives of others. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. What a wonderful truth. We sometimes take it for granted. We sometimes realize and wrongly think, I would say, well, my sin's not a big deal because God will just forgive me. That is completely wrong. John writes that we would not sin. God was terribly displeased with David. He's displeased with me if I sin. He's displeased with you as his child if you sin. And you should, and rightly so, feel the weight of that on you. But the great news is we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we can go to him and we can find grace and forgiveness from the Lord. Reading about David and Nathan in this account reminds me a little bit about an old story I heard a long time ago. It's about a young boy who went to the corner store with his mother, and the shop owner, a kindly man, had a jar of wrapped candies, and he opened the jar and he directed it towards the boy. He says, here, son, help yourself. But uncharacteristically, the boy held back and he didn't take anything. So the shop owner reached his own hand in there and took some and handed it to the boy. Well, the mother and the child got outside, and the mother said, what was with you in there? The nice man, he offered you some candy, but you didn't take anything. Why didn't you do that? And the boy simply replied this, because his hand is much bigger than mine. When we find ourselves having transgressed God's will, we naturally respond by trying to justify our actions, make excuse for our actions, blame others. That's what we naturally do, just like Saul did. But I have learned that when it comes to dealing with guilt, God has a much bigger hand, and he can provide grace in abundance if we're willing to confess our sins, to admit our sins to the Lord, and receive forgiveness from him. This morning, if there is sin in your life, I invite you to do as David did and confess it to the Lord. Maybe you're even feeling the weight of conviction even now. Maybe you're sitting here and you know your sin. You haven't dealt with it, but you know it's there. Well, the good news is you can experience God's grace. You can experience his forgiveness, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Lord, we are so thankful for the goodness that is you. We are thankful, Lord, that you are merciful, gracious, slow to anger, that you abound in steadfast love, that you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. And so, Lord, we are here this day. And Lord, if there is sin in our life, help us, Lord, to even now confess it to you. Help us to be honest and just say what it is, to name it, and to agree with you about it, that we might receive from you grace, Lord. Father, as we invite your Spirit to speak to us, we ask you, Lord, to examine our hearts and show us if there are things in our life that we need to confess to you, Lord. Help us to do this, Father, we pray. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.